Okay, we're in Nehemiah session 5, the last session. There's two chapters left, chapters 12 and 13. So let's just jump in. We've got a few more lists and then an interesting episode that has some ramifications for every one of us that we'll digress on a little bit. Chapter 12, verse 1, now these are the priests and Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Moloch, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ganetho, Abijah, Miamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, and Jehoiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amuk, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the chief priests and of their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherba, Judah, Mattaniah, which was over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren, and Bakbukiah and Unmi, their brethren, were over against them in the watches, and Jeshua begot Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim also begot Eliashib, and Eliashib begot Jehoiada, and Jehoiada begot Jonathan, Jonathan begot Jaddua. And the days of Jehoiakim were the priests and the chief of the fathers, and here's just a whole list of them in the next 10 verses. Father Zariah, Mariah, Jeremiah, Hananiah, Ezra, Meshullam of Amariah, Jehohanan, and Melechu, Jonathan of Shebaniah, Joseph of Harim, Adna of Marioth, Helkiah of Edo, Zechariah of Ginnathon, Meshullam of Abijah, Zikri and of Minyamin, Moadiah, Piltai of Bilgah, Shemua of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, and of Jehoiarib, Metanai, and of Jediah, Uzi, and of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, and of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nethaneel. Whew. Okay. The Levites in the days of Eliashib, Jehoiah, and Johanan, and Jeduah were recorded chief of the fathers, also the priests, to the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the chief of the fathers, were written in the book of Chronicles, even until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And I won't bother with the subtle, it's a couple of small discrepancies in here. The Darius here, probably Darius II, who ruled Persia from 423 to about 404 B.C. And according to the Elephantine papyri, Johanan was high priest until 408 B.C. So it's possible that Nehemiah lived to see Johanan and his sons Jaddua become high priest somewhere between 408 and 404. So that's just an observation in passing. The chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. And Mattaniah, by the way, something I didn't bring up before, but it's probably worth mentioning. When they read the law, they had the Levites among the people explaining, answering questions. Remember I said they stood there 4 hours and they read the law and went through all that. The way they amplified the details is in small groups where they had Levites among them. They were available to explain the law as it went. Anyway, verse 25, Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmud, Akkub were porters keeping the ward at the thresholds of the gates. And there were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Nehemiah was the political leader. He was the businessman of the bunch, if you will. And Ezra was the priest, the scribe, and the religious leader, if you will. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathi, also from the house of Gilgal and out of the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, and the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. So it's not just Jerusalem. If we really look at a map here, some of these are pretty extensive distances from Jerusalem. So they're bringing them all in from the out country to celebrate the ceremonies and such for the rebuilt wall, singing songs and so forth. They assembled from the south of Jerusalem, that's Netophathah, and the east from Beth Gilgal, same as the Gilgal of Joshua today, and the north, the towns of Geba and Asmaveth. And I probably should have put a map in here, but I didn't think we knew enough of all of them to justify the effort. But anyway, moving on. The priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went to the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate, and after them Hoshea, the half of the princes of Judah. And now this procession on top of the wall, you know, it sort of echoes. Do you remember when they were starting how the enemies made fun of them that a fox would be up there and it would fall down, remember? Now they've got full profession. Can you imagine this? Full processions going around the wall celebrating the rebuilding of the wall. And after them went Hoshea and half the princes of Judah and Azariah, Ezra and Meshullam and Judah and Benjamin and Shemaiah and Jeremiah and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, and the son of Micaiah, and the son of Zechur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah and Azareel and Malai and Gilalai and Mai and Nethaneel and Judah and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David the man of God and Ezra the scribe before them. Again, as we get somewhat tedious with these names that we don't relate to, let's realize that they're all here. It's an exhaustive inventory, apparently, of sorts. But it's really a lesson that God keeps records on every one of us. Our names are written in a book. And all that we've done, good and bad, is recorded in a book. And so we need to understand that God keeps records. That's one of the messages that comes through here. Verse 37, at the fountain gate, which is over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David and going up of the wall above the house of David, even unto the water gate eastward. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them. And half the people upon the wall, from beyond the tower of the furnaces even to the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, the tower of Hananiel, and the tower of Mia, even the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. Now, we had the maps last time, so I'll just keep moving. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I, and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Menahem, Micaiah, Eliodai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, and Shemaiah, and Eliezer, and Uzi, Jehohanan, Melchiah, and Elam, and Ezer, the singers sang loud, and the Jezrahiah, their overseer. With my apologies to those that are upset with my mispronunciation of these names, we'll move on. It's kind of difficult because we're trying to pronounce it from the transliterated English, which is distant from the real Hebrew anyway. So it's when you hear these said properly in Hebrew, they would probably be unrecognizable to us. But anyway, verse 43, and also that day they offered great sacrifice and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures. I want to talk about these chambers. These are wooden apartments, sort of, that are adjacent to but outside the temple. I'll show you that in the diagram shortly. Over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites. And Judah rejoiced for the priests and the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. And in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and the songs of the praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel, boy, there is that word again. And all Israel, see, we don't have Jews and Israelites. They're used interchangeably. All Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave portions of their singers and porters every day his portion and sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. I want you to be sensitive to this issue of Jews, Judah, and Israel being Israel. Some people make distinctions, but those distinctions generally move in the direction of denying Israel its rightful place in the plan of God. These can be, not always, but they can be anti-Semitic discriminants. After the Babylonian captivity, you'll discover that Jew and Israelite are used interchangeably. You need to understand that. Ezra calls the returning remnant Jews 8 times and Israel 40 times. So he uses the terms interchangeably. And at least 4 places he says Ezra uses the term all Israel, referring to the remnant that came back with him. Nehemiah uses Jews 11 times and Israel 22 times. Again, he uses these terms interchangeably. And here he uses all Israel as being back in the land. I'm mentioning this because you keep running into this myth about the 10 lost tribes. They're not lost. That's a myth of English literature and not the Bible. Malachi speaks of the remnant as the nation and so forth many times. And so Anna knew her tribal identity was the tribe of Asher. She's in the New Testament. She knew her tribal identity. She was not lost. Paul knew he was the tribe. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He calls himself a Jew and an Israelite, both, in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. The New Testament, Israel is used 75 times, Jew 174 times, and they're used essentially interchangeably. At the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter alone says, ye men of Judah in verse 14, ye men of Israel in verse 22, and all the house of Israel that he's talking to in verse 36. So in just a matter of a few verses, he uses all three terms speaking to the group there assembled. And he's not discriminating between Jew and Israel. He's using them as synonyms. So be sensitive to that, because you'll discover there is literature that makes that distinction and tries to build that distinction in a way that turns out to be anti-Semitic. Let's move on. Nehemiah 13, last chapter. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite could not come into the congregation of God forever. That's the general rule. There's a very important exception. Can you remember who it is? What Moabite came into the family tree of David, no less? Ruth. Good for you. Good for you. There may be others. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them. That's the whole thing there, remember in Numbers, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. That was one of the things bothering God. He told them to be separate, get rid of the so-called mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. This guy Tobiah was the enemy. Remember, this is the guy that was making fun. He made the crack about the fox on the walls and so forth. He's bad news. But notice what happens is, before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God. Eliashib apparently was in charge of what we call the chambers of wood. And it was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of corn, and the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not in Jerusalem, Nehemiah is talking. See, Nehemiah went back to the king that is boss for probably a year or two. But then he comes back. When he comes back, he discovers things are in a shambles. Now bear in mind, they just got through celebrating. They just got through in writing, recommitting themselves to the laws of God. Nehemiah disappears for probably a year, maybe two, and he gets back and discovers a lot of things wrong. One of which, he discovers that these chambers, that I'll come to in a minute, which were intended to be the storage place for priestly artifacts, things that they needed in their work and the priest's personal things. It was their chambers, but they were supposed to be kept appropriate. But anyway, Tobiah apparently has somehow conned his way into the fact that he has one of these converted to his own use, which is, he's not even a priest. He had no business. He was an enemy of the people. But all this time was I not in Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and for certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib had did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Now, let's understand the architecture, because we're going to talk a little bit more about this as we go. Here's a sketch of the plan view of the temple. You have the familiar center. You have the holy place in which you entered in. This is all east at the bottom and west at the top. As you enter, you go by the Holocaust altar, the brazen altar where they gave their offerings. You had lavers of bronze where they washed. You had the molten sea off to the left, which was where they immersed themselves in their ritual cleansing, the priests. Then you entered into the holy place, and you had the lampstands on both sides. It's not the tabernacle, just had one, but in Solomon's temple they had obviously multiple ones. They had lampstands, tables of showbread. Then the altar of incense associated with, but just outside of, the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, of course, you had the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat as appliances, but there's also something else in the Holy of Holies. What was that? The Spirit of God, the Shekinah. Okay? One of the things that the temple had, and by the way, what's important to understand is that the pattern of the temple was given to Solomon. He built it under the commandment of God. These weren't his contrivances. He was following God's instructions. And there are two pillars. There are two things that are, well, three things in a sense, that are in the temple that were not in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had the Holy of Holies, had the holy place. It also had the laver and the brazen altar. But what the temple had that was distinctive was these two strange, huge bronze pillars. They didn't hold up anything. They were ornamental. And they had names. One's called Jachin, one's called Boaz. And in his counsel and in his strength is what the words mean. And you have this strange place called the porch. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But the main point is around the temple proper, there were these wooden chambers, the chambers of wood. And they were intended for the priests to keep their appropriate materials, their gowns, their offerings, the stuff that was accumulated. This is where these were intended for the priests. But apparently in the laxity, Eliashib allowed Tobiah to take over one of these, maybe even expand it somehow. And he was operating out of it. And when Nehemiah comes back and finds out, he has a fit. Okay, personal storage for the priests is what they're for. Those things are, okay? And so Nehemiah says, "It grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers." In other words, they purified them. "And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering, the frankincense." In other words, he purifies them. That probably means both things. He probably fumigated the place, and he certainly purified it ritualistically, ceremonially, anointing with oil and so forth. And then I brought again, and he returns the things that belonged in there, not the stuff that Tobiah had drug in there, which were probably included pagan idols, who knows. Verse 10, "I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field." Apparently, they weren't getting the economic support for the Levites, so the Levites are having to go out and work. They were supposed to be serving the temple, but they weren't getting enough income from that to provide for themselves. So the Levite, one reason these chambers are empty is because the Levites aren't working out of them. They're out there at the field trying to earn a living. So then Nehemiah says in verse 11, "Then I contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." That's probably a double meaning there. He probably gave them the where what for there. "Then brought all Judah the tithe of corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zuccur and the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful and their office was to distribute unto the brethren." And then characteristic of Nehemiah, we've seen him do this at every other verse, he just throws in a prayer in here. "Remember me, O God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof." Now, I'm going to pause here. We're shifting books now. Malachi is the prophet in this period. Exactly when there's some dispute, but clearly the content of the book of Malachi fits the period of Nehemiah. But there's a very key passage in Malachi chapter 3 that is key to Malachi and also key to this whole attitude that Nehemiah has stumbled into, coming back to investigate. Malachi says, "Will a man rob God?" How many of you, and don't give me a show of hands, but I'm just going to ask the question for you to think about. How many of you have robbed God? You wouldn't think of robbing your kids' savings account or your wife's or whatever. Your parents. Will a man rob God? I'm going to suggest that every one of us, if we're honest, would probably have our hand up. Will a man rob God? "Yet ye have robbed me," God says. "But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In the tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now, I'm sure you've all heard this before. It's a call for faithfulness financially to the house of the Lord, the Lord's word. But verse 10, the more you think about it, is an astonishing verse. Here is God who generally, one of the precepts we learn in the scripture, and we're taught this by Jesus Christ, you shall not tempt the Lord. In Luke 4, Matthew 4, where we have the temptations of Christ, where Satan comes and tempts one of those, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's a basic principle. You don't try to put God to the test. That's a basic principle. There is an exception. And this is what's so bizarre about verse 10, because it's an exception to God's general approach. Because he dares you to put him on the spot. God generally doesn't do that. We find that all the time in healing. God does supernaturally heal people. But he does it when he chooses to, not as some kind of special gift necessarily. And I won't get into all of that. There's obviously very legitimate ones. There's also a lot of maybe well-intentioned, but nevertheless nonsense going around. So we won't get into that here. But the point is, God is sovereign. He gives the gifts severally as he will, Paul tells us. But here, God does a strange thing. He says, bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be in my house. And what? Prove me now herewith. God is daring you to dare him. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That is off the wall. The question is, do you believe it? This is the answer to all financial problems. And that sounds audacious, but here it is. The God of the universe, daring you to put him on the spot. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse. And by the way, when you give him the tithe, you haven't given an offering yet. The first 10% is his. If you're giving less than 10%, you haven't even caught up to your delinquencies yet. Offerings are above and beyond that. And say, well, tithes are in the Old Testament. No, they're not. We find them in the New Testament too, and there's a whole study we get into tithing. I'll spare you that in this particular run-through. Bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, I personally have the belief that God every day finds a new way to ask you a question. But it's always the same question. Do you trust me? That's what really God is after. He doesn't need your money. He's the God of the universe. But he is looking for your trust. He is looking for your trust. Let's move on. Back to Nehemiah 13, verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Oh my goodness. And bringing in sheaves and loading asses. And also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Now understand, they were under the law. They're under the Torah. Verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. His point is, hey, we just got through spending our lives rebuilding a city after 7 years of being in rubble and was brought down because we were doing the very thing you guys are doing. Wake up! It came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands upon you. This guy Nehemiah is a piece of work. I have a feeling if I was casting a movie, I'd need John Wayne to play Nehemiah somehow. You know? If you do so again, I will lay hands upon you. From that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. He made his point, apparently. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also I saw a Jew that had arrived, that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them. And invoked the curse that God had pardoned. He didn't make his own curses, but anyway. Smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Wow. I smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Ooh. And made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And this is following the commandments of God, who wanted his people separate. It's not passing judgment on the individuals, it's an ordinance to keep the Israel distinctive, to be his people. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? It's interesting, Solomon is the first of all of these. This all tracks back to him. You can put it at his feet in a sense. Yet among many nations was there no king like him. He was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Solomon was bright, he's the wisest guy ever lived, and yet women caused him to stumble. Who are we to think we're any better? Women are the measure of weakness in a man. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him away from me. Remember, Sanballat was the troublemaker. He and Tobias were the bad guys back in the earlier chapters, right? Well, one of the sons of the high priest, or son of the grandson of the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. See, how these things get really messed up. Therefore I chased him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And I cleansed, and then thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. You know, we read this, and it sounds so severe because we can't help but sort of visualize the individuals involved, the man and the woman that happen to have different ethnological backgrounds, having their families torn apart. We need to elevate our perspective, not just in them individually, but the good welfare of the nation at large is at issue. See, the same thing's true. These same kinds of things enter into the discussions about capital punishment. And the capital punishment isn't just as the idea of, well, is it or is it not a deterrence? That's not the point. You realize they did not have prisons in Israel. Think about it. It's the protection of the total package. And so ends the book of Nehemiah. But I want to depart, since we have a few minutes left here, and I was going to just summarize the whole book, but it's been short enough excursion here. I think we're together. But what is the great commandment? Anyone? Very good. What Jesus did when asked that question, he quoted the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And Jesus uses the term, he introduces a Greek word, mind, with all thy mind. But same essential thought. You know, it's interesting, as a guy that's come up from the computer business, to understand architecture. Most of us think of architecture, we think of buildings. But there's also architecture of systems. We think of architecture of hardware. But there's also even a more subtle architecture that we face every day, and that's the architecture of software. And software is very strange because you cannot infer the organization of a computer program by its external behavior. If you're using a computer, I can use this analogy because most of it has some experience. The behavior of the computer has little to do with the hardware. The hardware is simply the environment within which the software runs. And you do certain things, it accomplishes certain things for you. And you learn how to do that, how to communicate to it, and it gives you various work product in response. But how it goes about that, you can't tell from the outside looking in. Because it's what's called mathematics an infinite state machine. You can The fact that you can't infer the software from the outside is the reason we have a software industry. Because you can go down to the store and buy a software package and use it all you like. But you can't take it apart and change it, generally, if they don't want you to. Because you can't, you don't know how it's organized, internally, inside. You don't care, because all you want to make sure is, all you ever see is what they call the user interface, the outsides. If you do this, it'll do that. But how it goes about it, you don't know. It's hidden there. It's buried in the arcana of the codes. And in general, exceptions, but in general, that's the whole point. You can't, you can go from the inside out, but you can't go from the outside in. It's just the nature of the structure. Well, you see, what's interesting is you and I face the same problem. Because the real you, see, as I look out here and see you, I can't really see you. I can just see the temporary residence you're residing in. The real you, call it soul, spirit, give it what label you like, is not visible. I can only see your external behavior. Only God knows your heart. Well, it turns out, when we talk about the great command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and so forth. What does that mean? What's the difference between heart, soul, and mind? Are those just synonyms? What's the difference between the heart? What does the Bible mean by heart? See, you and I, it's not, certainly not the organ that pumps the blood. We use that as an idiom, right? What is the soul? What is the spirit? You are powerless to discern the difference unless you go to Scripture, because Hebrews 4:12 says only the Word of God can discern between the soul and the spirit. So the point is, the heart. The word is cardia in the Greek. And there's all kinds of verses about the heart which tells us we can't know it. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's unknowable. You can't know your heart unless God reveals it to you. And there's a lot of verses. I won't go through all this here so we get through, but they'll be all in the notes. Soul. We use that term, soul. Psyche in the Greek, from which we get psychology. It's in a sense, our external behavior of the software. James tells us twice, he says, a double-souled mind. A double-minded man is unstable in his ways. The word isn't really mind, it's soul, double-souled person. What do you mean by your soul? That's that part of your external behavior that I can perceive, but it's still software. And how do I, and that, I do that from, your, it, it drives the body, if you will. And spirit, we use that term, you know, pneuma, the Holy Spirit, of course, and also you have a spirit. 1 Peter talks about that, John 3, and 1 Corinthians 6, and so on. Now, what's interesting, as we try to understand how we're structured, it turns out if you know anything about software, you can't do it by looking at how the software works. You need to have the owner's manual, the design manual. Oh, by the way, the word mind, I forgot, there's the fourth word I want to touch on here. The word mind. The normal word for mind is nous, which is, but here in the rendering that we're dealing with here, the word is dianoa, which is actually means willpower, your volition, your willpower. And so, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ, and so on. So it's interesting. It's a shock. I owe most of what I'm describing to my wife, who really got into this, and she spent several decades going through every word in the Hebrew and every word in the Greek that relates to this and its related subjects, and to sort all this out. And I started paying attention when she pointed out to me that seven times in the New Testament, it says you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, Hebrews 3, 1 Peter 2, and 1 Peter 4 all have this strange expression. Ye are the temple of God. Now, that can mean in a collective sense, but very specifically, part of the implication here, the temple of God is where God dwells, and God dwells in you. But she was the first one to explore the conjecture, is it possible that the architecture of the temple is a model of the architecture of you and I personally? That was a mind-blowing thing, and the more we've studied this, I'm convinced that she's right. She's on target here, for lots of more reasons that I'll try to cover here. If you look at the model of the temple, we talked about this earlier. We have these strange wooden chambers around it. Each piece of this section of this architecture has its implications on how you and I are put together. We have the temple had these personal storage places for the priests called the wooden chambers. I'm going to come back to that because it turns out of all the concepts, that turns out to be the most controversial. When we first published her book, Be Transformed, boy, did we catch a lot of flack from some well-intentioned but unlearned people, and I'll come back to that in a minute. We have the Holy of Holies, of course, is the inner core of the whole thing, and the holy place. We have the porch. I'm going to come back to that. That's an element that's in the temple that was not in the tabernacle. It's very profound. We have the inner court, and we have the outer court. Those are the main sections of the architecture of the temple. And it was my wife's suggestion that there are some relationships here that are worth exploring. The outer court is our body. That's the part that the world sees, our physical body. You run into anybody, and they can see your body. But inside, what determines its behavior, in a sense, or at least part of it, it manifests its behavior, is the soul, the psyche. But what drives the soul is the heart. And, of course, way inside is the spirit. Now, what's interesting about this, you know, we say that if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God inside you. Well, that's rather embarrassing. Because most of the time, you can't see it. You know, I hate to give you some percentages. How often do I really manifest the Spirit of God? There may be moments now and then, but in general, what you see is Chuck Missler in the flesh with my soulish behavior brought about by my background and whatever. Okay, but there's a mystery here. Wait a minute. If the Spirit of God is inside me, why is it you can't see it? Is it gone? No, because the Scripture says He gives. You know, it's given there. I'm sealed under redemption with the presence of God in me. Okay, then why isn't it more operative? Apparently, I must have a throttle on this. And if I take control, I can throttle it that you don't see it. And that area is the porch, our willpower. And this is not a decision that happens like once a lifetime when you go down the sawdust trail and receive Jesus Christ at a rally. This is something that happens moment by moment as you go through life. Every time you're confronted with a choice of any kind, you have two choices. You can choose what you want to do. That's self-life. And you'll respond with some consistency with your soulish self, doing what you like to do, what feeds your pride or agenda, whatever. Or you can make that choice, what Nan likes to call faith choices, choices that are made by faith, not by what you feel. And the great discovery you make is that if you make faith choices, God will bring you around to want that. In other words, he will deal with the emotions as a derivative, not as a causation. And so that's the idea is, okay, if you make faith choices, the Spirit of God can flow out through your heart, your soul, and into what we call the physical world. That's if we don't throttle it. How do we throttle it? Well, from this insight has derived a whole approach to worship, a whole approach to daily, moment by moment, whatever, a relationship with the God that lives inside you. But what happens moment by moment, the flesh takes over and we make decisions what we want, what we feel. And one of the things is she's discovered so many things from this architecture. It's led to a trilogy of books. The Way of Agape is the first one. Be Transformed is the one that deals with this in great practical terms that I strongly recommend. And then the dark times that often come called Faith in the Night Season. But the trilogy has become world famous. There are classes going on, I think, in something like 30 or 40 countries on these books. Because they take basically this insight of how we're put together and from that develop the practical steps. How do you love God? How do you keep from sinning? It sounds glib. Of course, Paul talks a lot about the book of Romans. But practically speaking, how do you moment by moment manage? Now, one of the elements she also discovered, first it was just a conjecture, but since then we're more and more convinced she's right on target. What's the architectural implication of these wooden chambers? They're in the temple area, but they're outside. See, the inside part of the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies, everything was gold. Everything outside that area was bronze, because bronze was the metal that could sustain fire. It was symbolic of that which would face sin. That's why the pillars, Jachin and Boaz, are right there. They're at the breach, if you will. The place between the bronze and the gold is the porch. That's where you make your decisions. Do you make those decisions in response to the Spirit coming from within? Or do you make those decisions as ruled by your soulish tendencies? Be they physical, be they emotional, be they heritage, whatever. All those things are soulish issues. But the willpower is the key. Now, the question that comes up then is, can Satan enter in your Holy of Holies or your holy place? Theologically, I don't think so. Well, wait a minute. He certainly can do a lot of damage, yes. And the place he can get at are these wooden chambers. Now, what happens when we encounter, let's say, a gross injustice? Something happens to you that really, really upsets you. You've got a couple of things to do. You can haul off and punch the guy on the nose, but that's likely to have repercussions unless you're in awfully good shape, and it certainly is not a good Christian witness. So generally, that kind of behavior doesn't go at home Bible studies. So what's the other thing you can do? You can tuck it away. You can stuff it into your hidden chambers. Just put it away. But you'll discover it doesn't really go away. It just may be disappearing from your conscious mind. But those bitternesses can mount up and control your behavior decades later, and you may not even realize it. This leads to a whole issue of the role of the subconscious. It's interesting that the field of psychology is destined to failure. The reason is, it is trying to infer the architecture by studying the external behavior. And if you understand the system design and information concepts here, you know that that's an exercise in futility. They can at best make conjectures and inferences. The psychology has recognized that one of the most corrosive elements in human behavior is guilt. And so they have all kinds of ways to try to get rid of guilt. The tragedy is they have no way to get rid of guilt because they do not have an answer for sin. If you deny sin, you're going to have even bigger problems. The only person that has a remedy for sin is Jesus Christ. And you don't get rid of the guilt is a symptom, not the cause. The cause is sin. Deal with the sin, the guilt will go away. But that gets back to the subconscious thing. You know, one of the interesting insights she pointed out to me, do you realize that your justified hurts are the most dangerous? If you've been hurt by somebody, but you can sort of rationalize their point of view, it can sort of ameliorate that to some extent. But if you've been injured really unjustly, those are the most dangerous hurts you can have because you can't get rid of them. You're going to do one of two things. Well, one of three things. You may take vengeance in some way. That's obviously not appropriate biblically. You can stuff it in your hidden chambers, but it'll come back to haunt you in some other malady later, some other inappropriate behavior. Or you can do what you should do with it, is take it to the cross and leave it there. I leave it at the cross. Yeah, but then you pick it up again later, don't you? No, you leave it there. And when you, now, that sounds glib. But Nan has a number of specific steps how to go about. How do you go about doing that? And there's a procedure that the priest used in the temple that she's adapted to a little card she keeps with herself. And when she lives with me, she has to do that, you know, I don't know how many times a day. And see, I have a whole ministry you don't know about. If my behavior had been better, she probably never would have discovered all these remedies. So anyway, the idea that we suggested in our first printing of the book that the hidden chambers were correlative with the subconscious, it really hit the fan because there's all kinds of Christian groups that are anti-Freud. We are too, by the way. There's all kinds of concepts that Freud has introduced into our culture, not just in psychology, into our whole culture, that are dangerous concepts. But the idea of the subconscious, it was not invented by Freud. Because he was so absorbed with that, people associate the concept of the subconscious to Freud, and since Freud's bad, subconsciousness is right. Right. No, before Freud, Augustine in the 4th century, Aquinas in the 13th century, Descartes in the 17th century, Cudworth and others wrote about the subconscious. And by the way, it's no mystery. How many of you have tried to remember somebody's name from a high school reunion and you can't remember it? And then an hour later, or maybe the next morning, it pops into your mind. Why? Because that information is in your memory bank, and the machinery to get it is subconscious. You can't recall it directly, but while you're off doing something else, it's going through and finding it. If you've been in college, you often know that the way, if you come to a problem you can't solve, what you do before going to bed is go through the problem, reflect on everything you do know about the problem, and then forget it. Go to a movie, have a pizza, go to bed. The next morning you'll wake up and it'll just unravel. How many have had that experience? The reason you have is because there's an operative mechanic below your conscious level that's operating as one of your tools. You don't consciously do it, it does it subconsciously. Excuse the expression. Some people get upset with that term. But the subconscious is a fact of life. It's observable in all our behavior. And by the way, it's all through the Bible. We'll come back to that. But if you go through the respected thinkers of the 17th, 18th, and 9th century, Leibniz, Rousseau, Herder, Goethe, Fichte, Hegel, Schelling, Schopenhauer, and it goes on and on and on. It was a well-recognized phenomenon. Many people's conjectures and speculations about it may not necessarily be accurate, but the existence of it is very, very real and dynamic. Now, the Bible is full of verses, and I won't take the time tonight to go through these in detail, but simply to say that David prayed to God to show me the secret things in my heart. What's he talking about? Those things that he didn't even know that he's injured God. Show me that I can confess them. And it goes on all through the Scripture, in the Torah, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the New Testament. There's verse after verse that evidences the fact that there's a part of our memory that's hidden from our tampering or direct intervention. That's just the way it's organized. It's analogous to your computer. The value of part of your problem is in memory, but you can't get there if you tried. Why? Because the computer industry learned very early that you don't put a piece of information in a hard location. You go to a table and let the table assign where it puts it so the table can reorganize where it's physically. You don't care. You just want to be able to get at it when you need it. So you do that by what they call indirection. So if you're looking for an address, you go to a table which goes to a table which got a table to your address, because there's an advantage by doing it that way. You can organize it more efficiently. And when things aren't asked for very often, you can relegate it to a less accessible part of memory. If you're using it all the time, it moves up into very active memory. So you can start managing memory. But you don't want to be involved with that. You'd go crazy. The computer industry did in the early 50s, trying to memorize. You know, we said machine code stuff. We quickly learned that you used assemblers and compilers and software tools to let the software manage that stuff, because you can solve it once and it's solved forever. Then you go out and go about your business. So the point is your mind has an analogous capability. The memory is organized in ways that we're just beginning to get some insight into. In fact, the astonishing thing about the mind is that it operates holographically, in the sense that every piece of information is distributed throughout the whole mind. That's what David Bohm, the confederate of Einstein, discovered. When he discovered holography, he realized that's the model for the mind, because it explains all kinds of things. But anyway, let's move on. So if you're interested, rather than getting into extended study, some of this I've summarized in a little briefing bag called Architecture of Man. But a better way to go, if you're interested, if this has sparked an interest, I encourage you to get the textbook, Be Transformed. Now, there's also videos and audios. There's also workbooks for study groups. But the key thing is the textbook itself. It has an introduction that we added to the reprinting. We had such flack from certain ministries about that we were Freudian. Not at all. We are not Freudian. I had to go to bat because they were attacking man with all kinds of untruths. And so there's an introduction that really, I think, one of the best things I've written, I think, has nailed the subconscious issue and the Freud issue. So that should get that out of the way right up front. But if you're interested in this, you can do no better than to get her textbook. It speaks for itself. I suppose we could say if you get it and it doesn't change your life, then we'll give you your money back. Okay, so guaranteed. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, indeed, we are wonderfully made as we just begin to get glimpses of your handiwork. We thank you, Father, that you've loved us so much. And we thank you, Father, that you, in Jesus Christ, have gone to such extremes that we might have life. We also thank you, Father, that you've given us the mechanisms by which we can avoid offending you, if we will but trust. Father, we do pray that you would teach us to take every thought captive. Teach us, Father, to take that debris of our lives and bring it to the cross and leave it there. Help us, Father, to understand just how much you love us. and that in that love, Father, nothing else can touch us, nothing else matters. And Father, we thank you for the lessons of Nehemiah. We thank you for this courageous and bold and just sharp leader, Father. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his boldness. We thank you for the many lessons that his personal conduct gives all of us. And also, Father, we're humbled as we realize that even after signing the covenants, they again stumbled and fall and drifted away. Oh, Father, through your Holy Spirit, we just pray that you don't let that happen to us, Father. Keep us close. Draw us ever closer to you. Help us, Father, each of us, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. We thank you, Father, that we have a kinsman at the throne as we speak. We do pray, Father, that you would help us keep our priorities in the right order. Help us, Father, to be sensitive to your heart and what you would have of us in these days as we just commit ourselves once again into your hands in the name of Yeshua. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, in whose name we do pray. Amen.